Stick together. As Leo said, today we're starting essentially a new series in the book of Judges, but particularly on the life of Gideon. Now, I imagine there will be some familiarity with Gideon for most of us here. We've heard about him in Sunday school or in the children's story Bible books. But if not, don't worry. He is the true zero to hero story. Essentially, in a nutshell, he's a nobody who God makes a somebody to rescue Israel. Now, we read all about the problem Israel was facing, slavery to the Midianites. And Gideon is God's answer to that problem. Verse 15, she gives us a bit of a feel for that. Gideon says, pardon me, my lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest, and I'm the least in my family, i.e., I'm a nobody. And you want me to go and save Israel? Okay, well, plot spoiler alert. Gideon does do what God plans. He does rescue Israel from the Midianites. I hope that hasn't ruined the story. But it's no surprise. It's a zero-to-hero story, and therefore, it's a Sunday school favorite. But actually, normally the story is about Gideon. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see the story is not about Gideon at all. The story is much, much bigger. Of course, we heard last week, the story is really about God the hero. But actually, in this scene, when we meet Gideon, really his story is wrapped up in the story of the nation of Israel. So Gideon is just a microcosm of the people of Israel, God's people. They'd been promised so much. Back in Genesis 12, Abraham, the father of Israel, had been promised a great people, as many as the sand, the stars in the sky, a huge people. He'd been promised a place, a promised land, a place where they could live on their own for them, by themselves. And they'd been promised blessing, God looking after them, blessing them. Now, Judges chapter 6, that does not seem to be the case. Gideon's words in verse 13 say it all. Pardon me, my lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about? Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. So the place they'd been promised, well, that was being threatened. In verse 3 and 4, we see that the Midianites, they're moving in, they're raiding every year. Every time the Israelites grow crops, what happens? The Midianites come in, take it, camp out, and then move out. The land is under threat. The people, did they have a great people? Well, verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. The land is under threat, but the people, they are in risk of extinction. This is God's people. They're at risk of extinction. And blessing, well, I think it's clear. Blessing seems a pipe dream, really. No way near. And it raises the question of commitment for Israel and for us. Is God committed? Is God really that committed to his people? For them, then, the presence of annual raiders, people who came in, stole their crops and left, would have made them doubt God's commitment. There was no safety, no shelter. What conclusion would they draw? Where's God? Does he care? No, he doesn't care. That's what they think. But of course, we have our own questions, our own things that make us doubt the commitment of God. Maybe it's illness, or tight finances, or a painful family situation, past to present. Every single one of those is something that makes us doubt that God is committed to us, that he really cares, that he's even there. So the passage here raises the question of commitment of God. But actually, as we ask that question of God, we'll find that he asks that question of us too. God, are you committed? Well, are we committed too? So let's pray as we come to God's word together. Father, we thank you so much that we can bring our personal and painful questions to you, and that you also confront us and challenge us in your word. We pray that today you'd incline our hearts to you, grant us obedient hearts, open our eyes to see your character. Please unite our hearts in repentance, a desire to be wholehearted, and satisfy us in our knowledge of you today. Amen. So the first thing we see is really the whole way through it. God shows his commitment to us. God shows commitment that costs to us. And commitment is really, it's like a stick of rock, the theme that runs the whole way through, whether it's Blackpool or Brighton, you've got it running the whole way through. Commitment, God's commitment runs through this passage, through the Bible, in fact, and through history. God shows commitment that costs. About 11 years ago, there was a study commissioned by some American psychology professors on the very nature of commitment. They took 172 couples in America and kind of assessed them over 11 years. And this is what the professor says. When people say, "I'm committed to my relationship," they can mean two things. It's easy to be committed to your relationship when it's going well, but there's a big difference between these two. Between, "I like this relationship and therefore I'm committed to it," and, "I'm committed to doing what it takes to make this relationship work, no matter how it feels." So they say, when you and your partner are struggling a bit, are you going to do what's difficult when you don't want to? At 2 a.m., they say, are you going to feed the baby? And so on. So you can see their target audience. But it's no surprise to find that the study states and finds pretty much the obvious. The only commitment that counts is the commitment that costs, unsurprisingly. Now, feeding the baby at 2 a.m. is something of a commitment that costs. I think most of you have had some experience of that. But in this passage, God ramps up the commitment stakes. It's not just feeding a baby at 2 a.m. Much, much more. God doesn't abandon his people, though he should do. And he actually comes in person to them. So those are the two elements of his commitment to us. Firstly, not abandoning Israel. As I said, he should have done. Judging by verses 1 to 10, I would have. Verse 10, listen to the end of it. The prophet comes along, explains what's gone wrong. Simple statement, you have not listened to me. Verse 10, you have not listened to me. Other translations say, you have not obeyed me. Now, what would you do in God's situation? So Israel complain. God says, well, you didn't listen to me. What would you do in God's situation? Now, in my experience, disobedience is usually followed by some kind of punishment or sanction. And if I were God here, I would not do what he did. See, I would think, right, that's the end of the matter. You've not listened. End of the matter. End of the story. End of Israel. But not here. One commentator points this out. He says, after verse 10, we are all tensed for the proper therefore, which does not come. The therefore of judgment. You have not listened, therefore I will do this. You don't get that. It doesn't come. The judgment that should be announced is omitted, gone. How does God respond to the sin of his people? Not with the therefore of judgment that they deserve. Commitment that costs is shown by not abandoning his people when they deserved it. Instead, in verse 11, wonderfully, it's the opposite. Verse 11, God doesn't just explain the problem, he enters the mess. Verse 11. Let me read that. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, at first, it's not actually obvious who it is that comes to Gideon. It seems to be just an angel. I mean, maybe you're thinking an angel on a Christmas tree or something like that with fluffy wings. Well, it's worth noting as we go through this whole passage, as the angel of the Lord comes, who speaks? Verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said. Verse 16. The Lord answered. Verse 18, halfway through. And the Lord said. Here we have the messenger of the Lord speaking the very words of God himself. And so as Gideon hears the angel, he hears God. As he sees the angel, he sees God. As he speaks to this angel, he speaks to God. Now here, God shows commitment to his people. Commitment that costs by his presence with his people. Verse 12, the Lord is with you. And of course, Gideon is a bit of a doubter the whole way through the story. I'm sure you've had conversations and arguments with your children before. You say one thing and they object. You say another thing and they object, and so on and so on and so on. Well, it's much like that with Gideon. Verse 12, God says, I am with you, Gideon. Verse 13, Gideon says, the Lord's abandoned us. Verse 14, God replies, am I not sending you? Verse 15, okay, but how can I save Israel? Gideon says. Verse 16, I will be with you. Verse 17, okay, God, give me a sign that it's really you. I want to know that it's really you that's promising this. In verse 21 to 22, you have that amazing miracle with the staff touching the bread. I would think that was probably proof that it was God himself right there. You'd think? Maybe. See, God shows commitment that costs by not abandoning his people when he should do, but coming down in person. Now, when you've got a problem, you don't want condolences from a long-distance phone call. So if you've got something going wrong, you don't want someone just to ring from a distance and say, I'm really sorry, end of. Or if you're in a restaurant and there's something wrong with your food, you don't want a trainee to deal with the problem. Who do you want to deal with it? You want the manager himself to deal with the problem. You want the manager himself to come down in person and deal with it. And God shows commitment like that. Commitment that costs is commitment that comes down in person. Now, of course, this commitment that costs, this coming down, it's all just a dry run. It's just a trailer, a taster, an appetizer of what was to come. The main event. The main event of history. But God himself came down to earth in person to be with us. When the vicious cycle of sin had seemed to reach its end, that it could go no further, when God looked to have abandoned his people in sin, another angel spoke. Don't turn there, but I'll read from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, another angel speaks. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In that monumental, momentous event, we see commitment that costs, commitment to save, commitment to dwell with sinful people. Jesus not only came and sat down with us, as the angel does, he came as a baby among us. Jesus not only just appeared to us once, but he became one of us and he lived among us. He didn't just promise rescue from suffering like the angel did. He suffered to rescue, as Matthew puts it, to save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we all view God's commitment through a lens, a filter. It's a bit like the game Leo mentioned a while back with a daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And here's one Christian writer imagining the ups and downs of a Christian's confidence. I felt like I counted my family's interests above my own today. He loves me. I didn't experience much joy in the Bible this past week. He loves me not. I'm happy I finally shared the gospel with one of my colleagues. He loves me. I was incredibly angry last night in my heart towards my spouse. He loves me not. My heart overflowed as I sang in worship today. He loves me. I didn't feel any particular sensation as I prayed today. He loves me not. See, our usual lens, the way that we judge that, he loves me not, is usually our circumstance. Or maybe it's your past, something that scars you. Maybe it's your achievements that you have just done that week. Maybe it is comparison. Well, I'm better than them, so he loves me. Or maybe it's just how you're feeling today. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. It's a little bit like the telescope. I don't know if you've ever done it. Caitlin does it all the time with fake binoculars. If you look at it through the wrong end, what happens? The object looks really small. Now, if we look at the commitment of God through the wrong end, through our experience, our emotions, our feelings, God's commitment to us is going to look really small. But if you look the right way through a telescope or binoculars, funnily enough, it looks bigger. The object looks a lot bigger. And as we look through the lens of Jesus Christ, God with us, that is how God's commitment to us looks as big as it is. If you want to see God's commitment to you as big, you need to look through Jesus Christ. Proof upon proof of commitment that costs. Leaving his Father, coming into this hostile world, taking on our flesh, living with us, dying instead of us, rising for us, reigning over us, and actually returning for us. Look at God's commitment through the right lens, the right end. Look at him through the Son, God with us. Now, I'm glad Tess prayed about it earlier, but you won't have missed in the news recently, this week in fact, all the scandal in Westminster at the moment. Sex scandals, harassment scandals, it's everywhere. And it got me thinking, well, what about the spouses at home? Because we don't hear anything about them. We hear all about the MPs and whether they deny the allegation or not. But we don't hear anything about the spouse at home. How would they be feeling? Well, I imagine sad, angry, jealous, and rightly so, hurt. And why? Why are they feeling that way? Well, because commitment demands commitment. If this spouse is committed to the MP, then they expect commitment back. And in fact, it's just a sign of love. If you expect someone to be committed to you, it's because you really love them. Now, if I'm really committed to Alice, there is no way that I will share her with somebody else. That's just a simple fact of the matter. Commitment demands commitment. It's a sign of love. And that is the way that God relates to us. That's our second point today, that God demands commitment that costs from us. So God has shown commitment that costs to us. God demands commitment that costs from us. We see that largely from verses 25 onwards. It has already been hinted at, actually. Where does the Lord appear? In verse 11. Under the oak. Oh, I don't know if that struck you as slightly odd. It's always a good thing when you see something weird in the Bible to think, where might that have come up elsewhere? It's probably not there just by accident. Now, the place under the oak tree is actually a place of idol worship, a place where you would worship and make sacrifices to false gods. But by the end, who is Gideon making offerings to under that same tree? The Lord himself, the one true God. So if you like, God is coming to the oak tree, to the place of worship, and saying, this is mine. I am reclaiming your worship, your allegiance, your obedience is to me. Not to those false gods. Not to Baal, not to Ashtoreth, but to me. You are my people. So as the Lord comes to be their saviour, he comes to be their Lord too. Commitment demands commitment. So it's hinted at, but it's actually explicitly commanded in verses 25 to 26, which Irene read for us. Read with me. Verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it, and then build a proper kind of altar. That is an explicit command. Destroy the false gods. Destroy the rivals to me. Destroy the idols that you serve instead of me. God won't share his people. He won't share his people, and that is a great thing. And the whole way through, actually, from verse 35 onwards, that idea is completely repeated in the original language. The idea of demolishing the altar comes up four times. Verse 28, demolished. Verse 38, broken down, is the same word. 31, breaks down. And verse 32, breaks down. Four times, the same word in Hebrew. Demolish, break down. And cut down the Asherah pole, another idol. Verse 25, cut down. Verse 26, cut down. Verse 28, cut down. And verse 30, cut down. Now, I think repetition makes the point there. Get rid of them. Cut them down. Remove them. God demands commitment that costs from his people. And now, as our society, we are wary of such commitment. We are wary of commitment in marriage. We're wary of commitment in business deals. We're wary of commitment even in friendships, aren't we? Even in church, we're wary of commitment. Where do you think the saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket, came from? We don't like to commit to one thing because it might just let you down. It just seems a little bit radical, doesn't it? Well, here, God is telling Gideon, put your eggs in one spiritual basket. Put everything in this. Nothing there. Don't split loyalties. Everything here. And amazingly, Gideon obeys wholeheartedly. Verse 27. Look at that. Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. He did it. Yeah, at night. It was a secretive, furtive mission at night. Yes, he was afraid. Yep, he had the help of 10 servants. He didn't do it by himself. But he did it. Verse 27, he did as the Lord told him. It wasn't easy. He's afraid of his loved ones. This is his dad's statue, remember, that he's tearing down. He's going against his family. We see in verse 30, he's going against his society. Yeah, what happens? In verse 30, they want to kill him because of what he's just done. He was afraid. That's commitment that costs. But he did it. A commentator helpfully points out that obedience was essential and heroism optional. He did it. Doesn't matter how he felt about it, he did it. He can put all his eggs in one basket. God won't let him down. So he commits. And that's always been God's way. Showing commitment and demanding commitment. Listen to these words of Jesus. They're very familiar words. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. hate, love, despise, devoted. One or the other. That is fully in one basket or the other. You cannot serve both God and money, is what Jesus said. And we might well say that for a whole load of other things. I wonder what your money would be. You cannot serve both God and ... Not just no one should, but no one can. You cannot serve more than one master. And so, as with Gideon, the command remains, tear down, cut down, demolish, remove his rivals. Objection, I don't worship idols. Well, I don't worship statues in a temple. I don't worship Baal and I don't worship Ashtoreth. So there are no statues and temples for us today. But what about little lords and saviors in our hearts? No statues and temples, but certainly gods in our hearts. And I cannot today name God's rival in each one of our hearts. I can't do that. And so I'm praying that the Spirit will do that this week. But these three questions may help. Firstly, what gets you up? I.e., what makes you happy or excited? What do you spend your time thinking about? What do you talk about with someone when you get together with them? That is what gets you up. What gets you down? When do you feel sad or anxious or angry or frustrated? Now think about it. Why do you get angry about something? Now, for a long time, I personally have struggled with impatience and anger at timekeeping. But why am I angry about that? Well, it's because I care about my time plan. And why do I care about my time plan? It's because I care about myself. So emotions really reveal what you actually care about. If something makes you angry or anxious, you care about it. And lastly, what gets you through? What gets you through? Who provides comfort? Or what provides comfort? When you're feeling down, what do you go to? When you feel hopeless, what do you look to? So what gets you up? What gets you down? What gets you through? Now, as Christians, we know the right answer is Jesus. It's always Jesus. But so often, isn't he accompanied by these, like, clingers on? Yes, Jesus and, Jesus and. What about family or education or cultural or sporting success? Maybe even it's just rest and me time. Maybe it's football. Maybe it's even church commitments or church ministry. Now, none of those are bad things. And they're good things. But they can still be rivals for your affections. Now, if you find when you go through those questions, those things come up again and again, what gets you up, what gets you down, what gets you through, that's a clinger on, that's a rival, that's an idol. Now, please do take those questions home over this week. Think about them yourself, pray through them, talk about them over coffee. Share your idols. You don't do it alone. Pray together about them. And it will and it should be painful. Yeah, Gideon was scared. But he did it. Commitment that doesn't cost is no real cost at all. Now, do turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we finish. In your church Bibles, that is on page, we're looking at page 1161, right at the very bottom. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. As we close. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. It feels to me as if he'd been reading the story of Gideon. For Christ's love compels us, could be grips us, drives us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. God's commitment that costs, he shows it. God shows commitment that costs to us. God demands commitment that costs from us. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the presence of your Holy Spirit in us as believers. We thank you for his assuring role, that he points us to the commitment of Christ and the cross. Thank you for the reminder of his love, and please assure us of that this week. And we pray that you would convict us by your Spirit of any rival that we have. Please, by your Spirit, empower us to drive out rivals to Christ. Amen.